Let's take a look at 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 16 and 18. We will be going back to 1 Corinthians 5 and continuing our way through the book. But as I was puzzling over Paul's comments in 1 Corinthians 9, 16 through 18, something struck me about his attitude toward his calling that I think might be appropriate for us to think about. He says, "Now if I am proclaiming the gospel, it is not a matter of boasting for me, or it does not mean something of pride, for I have a necessity or an obligation laid upon me. For woe is me if I don't preach the gospel. Now if I were doing this willingly, I would have a reward. But if unwillingly, I have been entrusted with a stewardship. What then is my reward? That without charge, proclaiming, I am able to set forth the gospel, in order that I do not make full use, or so that I don't make full use of my authority in the gospel." Paul, I think, is really speaking to the whole issue when he uses this willingly and unwillingly, which is the thing that puzzles me as I look over the passage. I think we maybe can understand what he's getting at if we think of it from the angle of our concern for fulfillment, if you will. I think this is one of the key aims of our generation, to find fulfillment in one's job, career, wherever he is. And I think Paul is saying no to this type of motivation. He is saying, "I did not willingly embrace entering into this preaching of the gospel." This does not mean that he didn't enjoy doing it or like sharing the truth of God. But what it means is that he realized from the very beginning his involvement as an apostle of Jesus Christ was not at his own initiative, was not based on a decision he had made that this is what would give him fulfillment in life. Rather, he had been arrested by Christ. Philippians chapter 3, verse 12. He had been accosted by Christ on the road to Damascus. He had been stopped dead in his tracks from going on his way, seeking fulfillment, advancing ambitiously in Judaism beyond all of his peers in the competition he had set for himself, admittedly in a religious context, but still his own fulfillment of his life, his own identity bound up in being that superlative Jew. He says, "In the midst of that, I was accosted, arrested, and the things that I were counting gain, I count loss for the sake of knowing Christ." And I think Paul is saying the same thing here. He's saying, "I didn't willingly enter in. I am a servant. I am under orders. I'm responding to an initiative that God has taken." And I think the second thing that Paul is pointing out is that because I didn't enter this at my own initiative, I didn't enter it because I decided that this is where I would find fulfillment, I didn't enter it from the angle of volunteering and doing God a favor by being one of his apostles, therefore, I have no reward. God does not have to pay me back. That's not the way the relationship exists between me and my Lord. Rather, I have entered into it unwillingly, under compulsion. God has driven me to it. He has laid upon me and entrusted with to me a stewardship. And so I operate by grace. I operate by a service to him that, if you will, pays back the debt of love that I owe, not looks for a payment of a debt that I am piling up with God. And because I approach my ministry this way, it means that I view my reward as the opportunity to minister the gospel without charge, the opportunity of freely offering my services, if you will, to God and to those to whom I go. That's my reward. To be able to not even use up my authority, which I do have in the gospel by my position. I don't even insist on my rights that I could insist on, given the position, because I want to offer it without charge. I want to live out my life under this compulsion that has been laid upon me. And I think that's really, in the end, very liberating, quite frankly. It's liberating probably in two ways. First of all, when one views his calling as indeed a calling, God is taking the initiative. And it's not that I have decided to find fulfillment. Then one is not trapped by this ephemeral goal of fulfillment. Because I am convinced that just like happiness, you never really find fulfillment if it is your goal. It is a byproduct. It's never a goal. Yes, Paul, I think, was one of the most fulfilled persons who ever lived. He said, "For me, living is Christ, and to die is gain." He knew fulfillment, but not by aiming at it. And the second thing that I see in terms of liberation is not only liberation from that goal, but liberation to serve. I don't have to insist upon my rights. I don't have to operate in such a way that I think God has to pay me back. But rather, I am freed to serve others. And that's what Paul is describing here when he says, I can offer the gospel without charge. There again is true freedom in the service of God and others. Let us pray together. Father, we thank you for Paul's example, for his heart. Help us to see the good directions he gives to us in this book. In Christ's name, amen. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, chapters 5 and 6, give us three types of immorality, wrong living, that Paul wants to address. And we will seek to, as best we can, move through the book of 1 Corinthians. Don't smile too broadly at me when I say we'll try to finish the book today. Chapters 5 and 6 point to three types of immorality. First of all, in chapter 5, verses 1 to 8, we probably have the situation of a stepmother marriage. It is not called incest or adultery, so it is probably a situation in which it says a man has his father's wife. Either the father has divorced the woman, or the father is dead. The woman is probably not the natural mother of the man who then marries her. But this is viewed as, again, within those laws of consanguinity, within bloodlines, and is seen out of the Old Testament in terms of Leviticus 18, verse 8, and chapter 20, verse 11, Leviticus 18, 8, and 20, 11, as a sign, as an indication of wrongdoing. The solution to it is a fairly severe solution in verse 5. He says that he has determined that this person should be handed over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh in order that his spirit might be saved in the day of the Lord. What that term destruction of the flesh means, it could go in one of two directions. Either it could mean some sort of physical affliction that the individual would experience and then be brought back to the faith and repentance through it, or it could mean death itself, which it's hard to choose between these two in terms of, but I think it does mean some sort of physical punishment or affliction. The individual is unrepentant. He sees nothing wrong with it. Evidently, he has been remonstrated with. At least Paul is now remonstrating, and he says that this discipline must take place in order to bring this person back. He has had a tremendously negative influence upon the church. The church is even seeing this behavior as an indication of freedom and liberty in Christ. What a blasphemous way of behaving. and thinking. And so in order to really cut this cancer out of the church, because of the influence that this man's sin is having, Paul gives this extreme discipline. I do believe it is a discipline in the extreme, and in that way it is not something that's entered into lightly, but I think it is a valid discipline. It is one that points to the seriousness of sin and its effect upon the body of Christ. Now in chapter 6, we meet another case of immorality. Chapter 6, verses 1 to 11, talk about doing injustice by taking a fellow Christian to law court. And it is viewed, whenever one Christian has to take another Christian to civil court, it is viewed as a defeat for Christians. Verses 7 and 8 I see as the key area, or the key verses in describing the defeat. Is it not totally a defeat for you that you have lawsuits with one another? Why not rather let yourselves be wronged? Why not rather let yourselves be defrauded? But you do injustice and you defraud, and that even your brothers. A defeat for Christians? It's a defeat for Christians in two ways. When one Christian has to use the law courts to get a judgment, gain a judgment against another Christian. The first way that it's an admission of defeat for Christians is that it admits that there is no one competent within the church to decide the case. Verses 4 and 5. No one competent within the church to decide the case. In other words, it is saying what we claim in terms of having the fruit of the Spirit present within us, having gifts of wisdom and discernment, etc., these things, gifts of administration, of decision making, these things are not really operative within the church. We refuse to recognize them and use them. That's the first thing that a Christian admits when he has to go outside of the church. He really is saying the Holy Spirit does not so gift the church that it can decide disputes among Christians. And I think more importantly, it also admits a defeat for unity within the church. John chapter 13, verse 35, Jesus says, "By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another." And going to law court, one against another, is of such a nature, I think, as to destroy the unity of the church and to say before the world, the watching world, these Christians truly in the end do not love one another. These Christians in the end do not seek to put the unity of the body ahead of any individual, given individual interest. John 13, 35 is the reference that I would point to there. And in fact, Paul goes so far as to say, it would be better for you to let yourself be wronged and let yourself be defrauded. You know that you are in the right. You know that if you went to court, you would win the case, and you should win the case. But it is better for you to even allow yourself to lose the case by not going to court, by evidently not using the good offices of the church. Let yourself be defrauded. Let yourself have injustice done. Than to go to the court and show yourself indeed to have been defeated in these two areas, of spiritual power to decide and of unity. Now, these are hard words, I realize, but I think they are ones that need to be really heeded more than we do in our day. Let me give you a positive illustration. I forget how it came out or what was the result of the whole litigation. You'll have to ask Dr. Wright about this, but when he was out at a school in Denver, there were some people who wanted to, he was seeking to set up a radio station, and there was something about some problem with property in it. And he was in the right, the school was in the right, but he refused to take the people to court because he did not, he allowed himself or the school to be defrauded because he did not want to have the cause of Christ be seen in this light of breaking unity and not showing. And I think that God honored that from what I can remember. And in the end, there was a good turnout to it. But that isn't, I should emphasize that, but that isn't why we do it. Even if we end up being defrauded, we still would not go, because our aim is to show the unity within the body of Christ. Now, chapter 6, verses 12 to 20, talk about a third area of immorality we need to deal with, and that is sexual behavior. And in this brief passage, amazingly enough, we have 8 rationales for sexual purity. Sometimes I think we do our young people a disservice by not really talking and using as much of Scripture as we should in this area of remaining pure. And it amazes me as I study 1 Corinthians 6, verses 12 to 20, how many good reasons there are for the maintenance of a pure life in the area of sexuality. Can I rehearse them for you? 8 rationale that you can use with young people, use with yourself, use with older people. Number 1, chapter 6, verse 12, all things are not beneficial. The rationale, is it beneficial? And he is saying, no, it is not beneficial to involve oneself in sexual immorality. Second rationale, again in verse 12, don't be mastered by anything. Don't be enslaved by anything. And again, giving in to sexual passions and the exercise of them outside of the limits and discipline which God Himself has ordained, namely in marriage, is to be mastered by a passion. Chapter 6, verse 13 gives us a third rationale, the purpose of the body. The body is not for immorality. One's sexual drives are not simply an appetite one fulfills as he fulfills other appetites. The argument that's used here, the meat is for, or food is for the belly, and the belly for food. And that's the same way with sexuality. No, the body is for the Lord. The fact that one is Christ's, and indeed I would say that going all the way back to the marriage institution in the garden, that God created us for Himself. We are accountable before Him. This is the reverse side of what we said in 1 Thessalonians 4. People show that they don't know God when they live by the passions of immorality. The purpose of the body is for the Lord, and one is accountable to Him. So one practices it, uses one's body in the way that He has determined. Fourth rationale, the resurrection hope, verse 14. God is going to raise up this body by His power. Therefore, you should not misuse it and use it in an impure way. Fifth rationale, verses 15 to 17, identification with Christ. You are members of Christ, and you should not take your members and make them members of a prostitute. Your identification with Christ negates wrong use of the body that involves that close union of one flesh. Sixth rationale, verse 18, every other sin is committed outside the body, but sexual immorality is committed with the body. And here again, it's, I guess really a lot of these are pointing to the fact that you have to think in terms of a holistic view on the part of Christianity. It's not setting spirit and body over against one another, but we live through our bodies, and God is going to raise our bodies, so what we do with our bodies now is important. Very important. And he's trying to knock in the head any sort of pseudo-spirituality that says the body isn't important, whatever you do with it doesn't really matter. Sort of an incipient Gnosticism, which we'll get to a little bit later. He's saying, no, what you do with your body is very important, because God has made it for the Lord, He's going to raise it up, you've identified with Christ, you sin against your body. And then finally, temple of the Holy Spirit. Not only these other connections of body and the Lord, but because your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, verse 19, this is the seventh rationale, temple of the Holy Spirit, you have it from God, you are no longer your own. He is residing in that temple. Therefore, you should use it in such a way that is in line with the Holy Spirit. The final rationale is glorify God with your body. Praise Him with the use of your body. And sexual immorality, in that one cannot do. With sexual immorality, one cannot glorify God. So, it's not beneficial. It masters you, and you do not want to be brought under the power of anything. The body is for the Lord. God will raise the body. One is identified with Christ. One sins against his own, he sins with his own body when he commits sexual immorality. The temple of the Holy Spirit is what your body is now. And finally, glorify God with your body. I think you have enough of a case there to really counter any false argument that would come up. Now in chapter 7, we move into the second major part of the letter, which involves questions that needed to be answered that were written in a letter to Paul. Answers to questions from a letter. Chapter 7 deals with questions concerning marriage, concerning human relationships. And Paul makes the affirmations in verses 2 and 9 that marriage is a necessary good. He says that on account of immorality, let each one have his own wife and each his own husband. It's better to marry than to be aflame with passion. Now, obviously, this is not all Paul has to say about marriage, but he does have this to say about marriage, that it is God's ordained way for that particular appetite to be satisfied and expressed, and so marriage should be viewed as a necessary good. He goes on and talks about remaining in the calling in which you were called. He does emphasize at some points in the chapter that he would prefer, because of the current necessity of the times and the fact that the times are shortened before Christ's coming, that people, that people not enter into marriage so that they can devote themselves fully to the cause of Christ. And in fact, he gives this eschatological perspective for our relationships in verses 29 to 31, an eschatological framework for human relationships. He says to them, the time is shortened. Finally, let those who have wives act as though they did not have them. Let those who weep as though they didn't weep. Let those who rejoice as though they didn't rejoice. Those who buy as though they didn't possess. Those who use the world as though they didn't make full use of it. For the fashion of this world is passing away. What Paul is saying is that if we are fully committed to Christ, and if we realize the urgency of the hour, that He may come back at any moment, the time is shortened, if we realize the urgency of the task of getting the gospel out, then our handling of human relationships and our handling of this world's goods, if you will be done lightly. Now, we have to balance this out or be in attention on this, I realize. Paul doesn't mean that if one is married, he doesn't love his wife or love her husband and seek to show proper duty and concern. But he is saying that even in that love, that concern, those human relationships into which he enters, they are not the highest priority for him. Maybe Paul's talking about it the same way Jesus would talk in those mysterious or curious verses or hard to understand verses about rejecting father and mother and wife and children, have to leave those for my sake. He's saying there's a higher priority. Though one positively fulfills his responsibilities in human relationships, yes, but he realizes that if ever there is a competition, a wrong competition that results, then Christ's priority has to take precedence. He also says, in the matter of earthly goods, that we should so live life that when we buy things, as we need to buy things, we should not do them in such a way, make our purchases in such a way that we concentrate on the possessing. Somehow possessing these things gives us worth, gives us meaning, gives us satisfaction, gives us reinforcement. He says we need to always bear in mind that the form of this world is passing away. Spiritual values must be at the forefront in our living. That's what we devote ourselves to. And with that perspective, we can then live life. Yes, it is a world-denying ethic, if you will, but not in the ascetic sense. Paul is not saying go to a monastery. He is saying get out and get the message across to people. But he is saying that if you let this world slow you down, if you will, you have grabbed too firmly hold of a form that is passing away. It's like a tent that is going to be rolled up. Chapters 8 through 10 point us to things offered to idols, the whole issue facing Gentiles. How do I handle meat that has been offered to an idol and then sold in the marketplace? How do I handle meat that is offered to me and I'm told that it has been offered to idols? How do I handle being invited to go and eat a dinner in a room, a banquet room right next to a temple? Those types of issues Paul is speaking to. And he gives four guidelines in these three chapters to help us understand how to deal with this issue. The first guideline is true knowledge, chapter 8, verses 1 to 6. Chapter 8, verses 1 to 6, true knowledge. The true knowledge is that there is that the gods made with hands, the gods and the lords that people talk about are no gods at all. They have no power in themselves. They are nothing. There is only one true God. And in fact, verse 6 is very important as a statement in response to false religion. There is one God and Father for us, from whom are all things, and we unto him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and we through him. There are four statements made here about how we relate to the one true God. The one true God is the Creator. We are from him. Indeed, all things are from him. So the idols are a source of nothing. God is the only source. Secondly, God the Father is our goal. We live to him. We have a destiny that's been determined by him. The idols, especially those gods that were star gods, that like astrology, were supposedly determining your future, they are no gods at all. There's only God the Father can give us a destiny, and he has. Thirdly, the Lord Jesus Christ, through him are all things. There is one mediator at creation, one agent, namely the Lord Jesus Christ. All things were created through him and for him. So other gods and demigods that the idols represent, who supposedly are mediators of creation, they are not true mediators or agents. Only Christ is. And then finally, the fourth thing, Christ is the only agent of redemption or salvation. We live through Him. He sustains us. Indeed, He creates us for Himself, a redeemed people. The one source, God the Father. The one goal, destiny determined by God the Father. The one agent of creation, the Lord Jesus Christ. The one agent of redemption, the one Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. So, we don't need idols at all. We don't need anything else to worship. We have the one true God to worship, and the Lord Jesus Christ. True knowledge. Secondly, true love. Chapter 8, verses 7 to 13. Paul tells us that in the body of Christ at Corinth, there were people who had weak consciences, who somehow still saw some power or might have even been or were offended by anything associated with idolatry. And we need to express true love, 1 Corinthians 8, 7 to 13, by those who have knowledge, who could eat, knowing that this meat is no different from any other meat, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, that we refrain, we don't eat, if we cause another to stumble. Verses 10 through 12 point this out especially. And verse 13, Paul says, I won't eat meat forever if it is something that my brother is scandalized by, lest my brother be scandalized or caused to stumble. Or as one friend was pointing out, this is really the idea of a snare or a trap, the idea in terms of the background of this word. True love. Thirdly, true freedom. Chapter 9, verses 1 to 27. The response might be, well, am I not free in Christ? Why do I have to limit my freedom, give up my rights to eating whatever I want to eat for the sake of my brother? Well, true freedom is giving up one's rights for the sake of the gospel's advance. And we've already noted this in chapter 9, verse 18. And then Paul's great word in chapter 9, verse 22, that he's become all things to all, that he might by all means save some. And he's applying this to limiting of freedom to the Corinthian church. And then his final criterion for dealing with things offered to idols is not only to have true knowledge about it, show true love, act in true freedom, but to involve oneself in true worship. Chapter 10. Verses 1 to 33. Involve oneself in true worship. And here, Paul indicates in verses 19 through 22 that even though idols are nothing in themselves, if there is any power present, it's demonic power. So to engage in worship of idols is to make oneself in fellowship with demons. And one does not want to do that. One should not drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. Eat at the table of the Lord and the table of demons. You're provoking the Lord to jealousy. He has acted in the past in judgment against those who involve themselves in false worship. And so now, watch out. You aren't stronger than God. He can act in judgment again. So, Paul's word of warning to the Christians is, even though the meat means nothing, if you play around with sin, and if you go and engage in even the aftermath of idolatrous worship, watch out. You are in fellowship with demons. Do not involve yourself in that way. God will have to act in judgment. And the final thing that he says in verses 27 and 28 is that if you were offered meat, don't ask any questions about it. Eat it without asking. But if you were told what it is, then refrain from eating it. But in all things you are to seek to make sure that God is glorified and that you can live in thankfulness. He then moves on in chapter 11 to deal with an issue of worship in the church. And there are two issues here. First of all, in verses 1 through 16, he is concerned with the role of women in the church, in worship. And then, in the remainder of the chapter, he's concerned with the Lord's Supper. Now, if we were to summarize the role of women in the church as Paul describes it in his writings, we could say four things. First of all, in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verses 34 and 35, Paul, 1 Corinthians 14, 34 and 35, Paul gives this restriction, that women are to be silent and not speak in church. But I believe this is a limited restriction because he puts it in the context of asking husbands at home. And I would understand this passage as indicating that married women are not to so speak out in church that they contradict their husbands and in that way call into question the proper unity within the body of Christ and the proper ordering of husband and wife. The second restriction that is given is in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 12. Paul says that he does not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man. And there I think Paul is talking about the final teaching authority in the church, that women are not to exercise that. Then he gives two positive statements. Back in chapter 11, verse 5, he assumes women praying out loud and women prophesying in church, and therefore he assumes an active and positive role for them, I believe, and I believe he approves of it. He does not, at least the very little, he does not say anything against it at this point. And then finally, he says that such activity on the part of women should be done in such a way that proper deference to authority and the proper role of women in God's ordering should be recognized. He points this out in chapter 11, verse 10, where he talks about women should have a sign of authority on their heads on account of the angels. And in that way, he is talking about the fact that women, I believe, should so fulfill their, positively fulfill their role of administering within the church in such a way that they acknowledge and others know that they are doing it under authority of men. The question is, what would be a proper sign of authority today? Paul has designated a head covering here. This passage, interestingly enough, when you study the whole issue, especially among evangelicals, of culture and scripture, this passage is often used as a test case. And probably the most the most thorough description of the possibilities of interpreting this passage and applying it to today is in R.C. Sproul's book, Knowing Scripture. He has a chapter on the Bible and culture. And basically what he does is to say that there are two items involved in the command. There is the form and the meaning, if you will. The meaning is the matter of submission and authority. The form is the wearing of a head covering. And he asks the question, and doesn't really solve it, and many people are still working on it, quite frankly, in what way do we understand the two levels? He goes through a whole description of about four types of options. Some people say that both the form and the meaning are obsolete, that both of them are first century culture. Others say that the meaning is still in place, but the form is obsolete, and we don't have to exercise the form at all. Others say the meaning is still in place, but the form may be adapted or changed. We could do something other than wearing something on our head as an outward sign of the proper subordination. And then on the final end of the spectrum would be a statement that the meaning is in place and the form itself also still is in place. So we make a direct transfer to today.